Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning on this sixth Sunday of Easter, as well as Memorial Day weekend. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The whole book of Hebrews is a letter written to Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, to encourage them to continue their walk with the Lord, even under adverse circumstances. Hebrews was written late in the first century, around the time that the Roman Empire increased its persecution of Christians. There were many Christians who wanted to fall back. There were many Christians who wanted to give up. There were many who did not want to walk with Christ anymore because it was costing too much. And the reality of their faith, or the lack thereof, began to show. So all the way through the book of Hebrews, the writer, who we do not know, is seeking to encourage. He's seeking to exhort. He's seeking to help these believers to stay on track, to stay in the race, if you will, to continue to walk with our Lord even to the very end, where they acknowledge and see Christ himself at his second coming or upon their death. So in this passage, I believe the writer, continuing his theme all the way through the book, gives us essentially three things. Number one, he gives us an encouragement in verse 1. And then secondly, he gives us an example in our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 2 through 3. And then finally, an exhortation to endure in verses 4 through 6. An encouragement, an example, and an exhortation. And so along with the outline of the message this morning, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only as we study the Scriptures by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we devote our time to you now. Pray that you would bless it and multiply it in every heart present. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the encouragement in verse 1. The writer's encouragement is basically threefold. He speaks of a cloud surrounding us. He speaks of encumbrances and sins entangling us. And he speaks of a race that is set before us. Notice the cloud, the first part of verse 1. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The cloud signifies the presence of God. We read about that this morning in Numbers. Every time the cloud moved, the people of God would move. When the cloud stopped, the people of God would stop. It was a beautiful picture of his presence amongst his people and their fixation on him. His presence and his faithfulness. Well, here he says, look at the great cloud of witnesses. Now, he's referring to the whole of chapter 11, the preceding chapter, where one by one, young and old, male and female, he gives all of these demonstrations of people who for centuries have walked and lived by faith. And so he tells us, look at this cloud of witnesses. In the Old Testament, the cloud represented the presence of God and the faithfulness of God. Here, the writer is saying, and using that same analogy, look at the cloud. It's bigger and better. It has not only the presence of God, but the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And not to mention that, it has centuries of individuals, saints who have gone before us and lived out their faith. The writer is saying, in essence, meditate on the fact that you have an entire history of those who have lived and walked with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who lived various lives and endured various deaths. And all these men and women are now with the Lord. And the Lord is with us always. Thus, the presence of God and the people of God serve as a tremendous encouragement for us to do the second thing he mentions in verse 1b. Therefore, in light of these great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What does he mean by that? Well, encumbrances are things that are hindrances that get in the way. And these are things in the spiritual life that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they get in the way. They encumber, they hinder at best, or even lead us to sin at worst. Some examples might include excessive devotion to work. Work is a good thing, it's not a bad thing, but it can become a hindrance. It can become a barrier to your walk with Christ when it becomes everything. There's too much emphasis on it. Family can become an encumbrance. There's some people so dedicated to their family that Christ's church suffers. Their spiritual life suffers. And we all agree family is a good thing. But Jesus said, love me more than your father, mother, sister, brother, your child. There has to be an excessive love for him. And so family could become an encumbrance. Recreational activities can become an encumbrance. Nowadays, parents try to get their kids involved in so many different activities. They're running all the time, and sometimes they don't even have time to read the Bible, to pray, to seek the Lord's face. Let me tell you something. I don't think a lot of activities like that is going to keep your kid moral or off of drugs. What's going to really make a difference is if they're changed from the inside out and they've got a spiritual principle of new life in themselves. And in order to have that, they need to see your example of putting Christ first and not drowning them to death with activities. Please hear me at that point. Peer pressure. Success. There's nothing wrong with being successful at what you do, nothing wrong with making money. But if that becomes something that is excessive in your life to the point where it stifles your devotion to Christ and his church, to his word, something is wrong. Making a name for yourself, hobbies. Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan, said, quote, "Is not he a fool who minds his recreation more than his salvation?" End of quote. Well, the writer says, lay aside every encumbrance, those things which would weigh us down, those things which would prevent us from running. You know, in the Greek races, many of the athletes ran almost naked. They wanted to get rid of every encumbrance, every weight, everything that would give them an advantage in order to win the race. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. But he goes on to say, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, this could be sin in general or a particular sin. Sin in general, we all are easily entangled to sin due to our sinful nature. That's just the way it is. We wake up in the morning until we go to bed at night. Sin is at work. Satan is at work. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So it could mean sin in general. It could mean sin in particular. You know, there are some sins that you may be prone to commit and others that I may be prone to commit. There are some sins that we battle habitually because we don't want to live our lives that way. And what the writer is saying is pay attention. Pay attention. When you look up at the cloud, you see all those who have gone before us. And if that is real to you, then you will look at yourself and examine yourself and say, are there any encumbrances in my life? Is there any sin that is preventing me from a fuller realization of who my God is? And all the beauty of knowing Christ and having my sins forgiven. and having a zeal for God's house as Jesus did. Is there anything in the way? Well, he says, look at the cloud surrounding you. Look at the encumbrances and these sins that might be entangling you, and deal with them. Repent. And then he speaks of the race set before us. The writer includes or concludes with, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, the writer is making a couple of things clear. One, that the Christian life is a race of sorts. We're not at home here. And so we are to set our aim toward the finish line. And to engage in a race demands discipline and training. You don't run a marathon by showing up with your Twinkies and your hot dog just because you saw somebody do it on TV. No. You spend months and months training and preparing in order to run that lengthy race. To engage in a race demands focus. I remember my son Jonathan ran in cross country in high school. One time I went to a race and I was standing by the pathway where they were all running, and I said, you know, hey, Jonathan, hey, Dad's here, you know. And he didn't even look at me. He was totally focused on what he was doing. He didn't look at me, didn't acknowledge me, didn't do anything like that. I was hurt. Until I realized that's what a runner does. If you're in a race, you focus on what's going on. You focus on what is in front of you, not around you like that. And you're acknowledging your opponents. You realize in a race that there are others that are seeking to beat you. There are others that want to come out on top. Well, the Christian life is like that. You have an opponent, and that is Satan. And the Bible says he prowls around in all sorts of ways, and he tries to bring us down and make us fall in love again with the sin that we supposedly now hate and have walked away from. There's got to be discipline and training. Christian life is like a race. And ladies and gentlemen, every race is unique and not the same as others. Notice he says, some of the translations, run the race marked out for you, that the Lord has marked out for you. Some races are short, some are long. Some of us are going to live a short period of time. Some of us are going to live a long period of time. But you know, it really doesn't make any difference which race you're running, because if the Lord Jesus Christ is your goal and your focus, it doesn't matter how short or how long that race is. I remember back in 2000 when that wonderful pastor up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, a brilliant scholar educated in Europe with a PhD, two PhDs, I believe. And all of a sudden, that brilliant man, that scholar and wonderful pastor, was stricken with liver cancer at 61. And I will never forget the little video clip that I saw of Dr. Boyce when he was diagnosed. He stood there, he smiled, and he said, "Of course I'm sad about this. It's a change of plans. But it's what the Lord wants. And this is my race. And he wants to wrap it up now. And I'm going to go to be with him." It was absolutely crystal clear, real to this man. And when you're 61 years old and you can say, "I am ready to die," and that's okay. I don't know what that man has, but I want some of it. I want to live my life that way. Some races are indoors and some are outdoors. Some of us enjoy the cool of the air conditioning. Some of us have mosquitoes and bugs in our race, and we are frustrated by that. We don't like the elements. There's some races in the city and there's some in the open country where there are mountains and hills and valleys, and more stress is involved. Some races, like the Ironman competition, include running and biking and swimming. I don't know what your race is like. You don't know what mine is like ultimately. But the important thing is to realize that if you're a child of God, his race for you is going to be unique. So don't look across your shoulder and wonder, why don't I have the conditions that my neighbor has or my friend has as they run their race in Christ? important thing is not who finishes first or who finishes the fastest, but that every believer simply finishes. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I fought a good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Paul said all the way through this race, I believe that Jesus Christ truly died for me and that he has changed my heart, that he softened my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh in order to believe. And I truly believe. So in summary, the writer is telling us, look at the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Lay aside our sins and anything else that might hinder us and run the race marked out for us. That is the encouragement. But notice quickly and secondly the example. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The writer sets before us the Lord Jesus himself as our example, and we might even say our energy. And he does it with that single command, fix your eyes on Jesus. The Old Testament saints fixed their eyes on the cloud in the wilderness. That was clear in the reading we had this morning from Numbers 9. But we have a much greater and clearer object of our faith, and that's who Jesus is. He's the object of your faith. The crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the writer says Jesus. That is his human name. He doesn't include Christ. What the writer is doing is he's getting us to focus on the fact that Jesus was truly man. He was truly God, 100% God, but just as much 100% man. And so the writer is saying, focus on this as an example. Because Jesus, in his manhood, was here and suffered. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. How is that so? Well, again, in a general sense, Jesus is the maker and the model and the pioneer of what saving faith is. If you look at the life of Jesus, he was always seeking to please the Father. He was always in fellowship with the Father. He had a sense of joy and being obedient to the Father. And he demonstrates to us from first to last the beauty of what authentic faith is. Trust, belief, devotion, action. But in a particular sense, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That is personal and in reality. Our faith. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that is this faith, is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Faith is a gift. And I love the words of Paul in Philippians 1, 6. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the very day of Christ Jesus. There's no reason ever to give up on him, because he will not give up on you. Even in the dry times, even in the desert times, the Lord is at work doing things. And he tells us to keep your eyes fixed on me, Jesus. He goes on to say, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a beautiful statement. Why should I keep my eyes on Jesus? Because he endured the cross. He came to this earth as the sinless Son of God, and he lived a perfect life, and we as sinners nailed him to a cross. Because our sin in us brings out things like murder and hatred and lust and all the other catalog of sins the Bible talks about. And when the sinless Son of God came into the world, sinners nailed him to a cross. He endured that. That's why he has the power and authority to tell you and me, take up your cross and follow me. That is so anti-world. Take up your cross and follow me. But that is the way of Christianity. He says he endured the cross. He despised the shame. You know, sin is abhorrent to Almighty God, and it was certainly repugnant to Jesus, the Son of God. And so as Jesus despised and dealt with the shame and the disgrace of sin, he has the authority and power to tell us to repent and believe the gospel. i.e. to despise our own sin and the shame that it brings and leave it behind to follow him now. Let me ask you a question. Are you growing? Am I growing in my hatred of sin? That is a very legitimate question. I think too often we can make light of it. And we lose sight of the fact that God hates it and God gave his only son for it. And part of the trajectory of my life and your life as a professing believer is when I read the word, I realize more and more what I should do in obedience, but I also realize those things I need to avoid. And I not only need to avoid them, I need to hate them with the same hatred that God has. He hates sin. And whenever I repent of my sin, I turn to the object of my faith, who is the Lord Jesus. And he tells me to put those things aside, lay it down, and keep on laying it down. Not in my own brute strength, but in the strength that he provides. Because that's the third thing. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And ladies and gentlemen, as the Lord Jesus is now seated in the exalted place in heaven, he also has the authority and power to raise us up to spiritual life from death and to seat us in the heavenly places. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1:20, God the Father raised up him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, God the Father raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see, spiritually speaking, we're seated with Christ. Now, that could seem weird, can't it? You're seated in this auditorium. But in a spiritual sense, if you belong to Christ, you're seated in the heavenlies. You are a citizen of another kingdom that is infinitely greater and more important than this one. And you see, when you're seated with Christ, that means that you are in fellowship with him. And there is intimacy, and there is power that flows from that. And we need power to live the Christian life. We don't just need more good advice. I'll never hate my sin because of good advice. I will hate it when my heart is changed. I will love my Savior when my heart is changed. And all I can do prior to that is beg, God, open my eyes, open my heart. Show me if I really believe or if this is just one big game. What is it? What is it? That's why the writer goes on. He says, consider him. Carefully calculate this Christ. The word consider is basically our word logarithm from the Greek. Jesus has endurance of opposition from the likes of people like Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. And we are to remember his confidence and his meekness and his steel-like strength in meeting the enemies. So what the writer is saying is, we must be totally absorbed in Jesus. Not simply as our example, but as our source of life and power. That's why Jesus said in his prayer, I want them, my disciples, to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What he means by that is, as you eat and drink the blood of Christ, as you draw near to him, like John 15 says, abide in me and let my word abide in you. Christ is not part of your life, he's all of your life. I remember going to a conference a while back, one of those Promise Keepers conferences. And I was miserable. Because one of the promises was to obey and follow Jesus. And I said, number one, I'm a promise breaker. I know who I am. I can break just about every promise I make. I'm capable of it. And number two, that's why I need a Savior. And don't put Jesus down here as number six or seven on this list. He's the whole list. And I really believe that he lived and died and rose again for me. And my faith is in him. I trust him as my Lord and Savior. And daily I pray that he would give me more and more of a hatred of sin in my life and in the lives of others I love and know, and even those I don't know, that I may with discernment and grace and diplomacy share with them, love them, exhort them. Abide in me, let my word abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. Jesus' patient endurance of hostility and the power he offers to us in his intimacy forms the example and the energy for you to live the Christian life. You'll never do it on your own. I won't. We must have Christ. Christ alone. Christ always. Well, very quickly, we have the encouragement, and then the author offers Jesus as our example. But finally, the exhortation. The author goes on in verse 4 with reference to our striving against sin and with reference to the Lord's loving discipline. Look at verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That verse used to really, really set me off, man. I'd read that verse and I'd go, oh my goodness, he's telling me I'm not doing my job, you know? But I think what the writer is doing is he's trying again to get us to realize this is all real. If you love Christ, you're going to hate sin. And the hatred of sin is going to lead you to realize that you haven't shed blood in striving against it yet. Now that's serious. Jesus Christ shed his blood in the midst of the greatest temptation of all time. And that is to abort his mission and not go to the cross. But he stayed on the cross as they nailed him to it. Not my will, but thine be done, said he to his Father. And even when the Father turned away and Jesus lost that fellowship and intimacy, Jesus stayed on the cross. He resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. And so I have to ask myself the question, am I prepared to do that? Or I just love my sin. Which is it? What is the trajectory of my life? The way of the cross is a hard way. Jesus said, follow me. Take the narrow gate. When I look at Satan, that's more alluring. He satisfies my lusts and my desires. He satisfies my focus on me. Therefore, I'm not living the Christian life. I'm not experiencing the eternal life whenever I focus on myself like that. But the irony is, whenever I lose my life, I find it. Whenever I give up my life, I think, Jesus, you call the shots. And I want to know what you want from me. Now you're looking at life with spiritual lenses. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is a man who was executed in a Roman prison. But you see, his life is so hidden with God in Christ, he's seated in the heavenlies, that he can actually look at execution and say, this is light and momentary. Now again, I don't know what pill Paul took, but I want to take that pill. I want to look at my life that way. Instead of groaning and griping all the time about my problems and my difficulties, my hardships, I'd like to be able to look at them like Paul did and say, these are light and momentary, but I'll never do that. I'll never do that if I'm not seeking that intimacy with Jesus. With reference to our striving against sin and with reference to our Lord's loving discipline, he goes on and the next couple of verses, 5 and 6, to speak, you've forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. He's giving us a quotation from Proverbs. And he's saying, look, when hard things come, when difficulties come, don't desire to trade them with somebody else. Remember that I love you as a father loves a child. And some discipline is negative, And some is positive. Sometimes there's a rebuke and punishment. Sometimes there's teaching and encouraging and training. The Bible makes it clear that discipline is essential. In fact, it makes it so clear, it says, if you neglect to discipline your child, you hate your child. We got a whole generation of children growing up who don't know how to respect somebody else's person or property. And frankly, I don't want to be around them. Raise your child that way. Don't provide any boundaries. Don't give them corporal punishment. Just let them do their own thing. And you will raise a child that will hate you one day, who will be odious to everyone around them. A good parent is going to give a child their warm heart, but they're also going to tan their hide so that the child grows up with a sense of understanding that I'm not the center of the world. And that's what God is doing in us. He's warming our hearts with the presence of Christ, but he's also tanning our hides and helping us to see that you are not primarily a part of this world. You belong to me. You're my child. And I want you to live by faith. The Christian life begins and ends with repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And these gifts flow from God's grace. If you've never tasted and seen how good the Lord is, if you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, ask him to come into your heart. Beg him to come into your heart. Ask him to give you the gift of repentance. I've read some books and I want to repent of my repenting. Sometimes I wonder if I ever have repented. But when I realize that it's a gift from God, and God desires a broken and a contrite heart, I have to examine my own and say, is it that way? Do I love what he loves and hate what he hates? The Christian life begins and ends with repentance and faith, and all of that flows from the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray we all have it today. We're going to sing a song in just a minute, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, that speaks of that grace. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would speak to every one of our hearts. Open our eyes, open our minds. For those that don't know you, I pray that you would sovereignly enter their hearts, convict them of their sin, lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to examine our own lives now, to truly determine where are we with you. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.